Do you ever doubt that God is in control? Sometimes, yeah. If anyone could have doubted God was in control, you might think that it would have been Joseph in the Old Testament. After all, his brothers sold him into slavery, from being the favorite in the family to being the least favorite as a slave in someone's household. And yet, years later, they met again. So the famine in that land at that time was so severe that Jacob's family had to come down to Egypt where there was grain. And there was only grain there because God had raised up Joseph from being in jail and being a slave to becoming the second most important man in the kingdom, the one who had prepared by gathering in grain and keeping it and storing it for the lean years. So you can imagine how Joseph's brothers felt when he told them who he was. Oh man, were they panicking. They remembered all the things that they had done to Joseph, and they were afraid that that was it. There was no more life ever for them. But Joseph forgave them, and he comforted them. And so things settled down, and they brought Jacob down to live with them. As long as Dad's there, they know that Joseph's not going to do anything against them. But when Jacob died, the last chapter of Genesis, this is what his brothers did. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers their sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." Well, they had to bring their father in there somewhere to kind of back them up. But when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I think they felt a little bit better after that. But for goodness sakes, what would you have done? I would have been quivering on the floor before Joseph too. But Joseph saw the long view. He saw what God had intended all along. Yes, I know you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. All the way along, Joseph trusted in the Lord. He's such an example to us that, I mean, things went really bad. First, he was sold into slavery, and then his master's wife accused him of trying to rape her, and then he was in jail and just kind of forgotten there. And yet God was good to him and promoted him. And Joseph saw that God is in control. We don't always see it right at the time, but that's what happens. Why do we doubt that God is in control? And sometimes we just can't see anything, right? Things look so bleak and so difficult, and we have no idea if we're even going to survive. Things look bad. In our eyes, sometimes we're desperately looking for just a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel kind of thing. But Jesus said that he will never leave us or forsake us. So he's there with us, going through it with us. And we need to get our eyes off of the awful things that happen around us. Well, that's really hard sometimes. And go to him and say, I can't do this. You have to be with me. There's a wonderful Old Testament story when one of the kings of Judah was surrounded by the enemy and they had no clue how to help them. And they just went and prayed to God. God, we are absolutely helpless and don't know what to do. Will you do something? And God delivered them. So that's the way we have to be sometimes. Well, I guess we should be like that all the time, at least doing what we can, but trusting God for the big stuff. In Romans 8, it says, the whole creation suffers while it waits for the children of God to be revealed. That's us. When God reveals us as his children, when our lives are done and he comes back with us, then there will be a makeover of our world. And it will no longer have all of this bondage to decay, to wickedness, to terrible things that are happening. And it says the whole world will be liberated. Won't that be great? So our outline today. Three instances of God showing that he is in control. The first one was, despite Herod's murderous plans, the word of God spread. And so I'll just read the end of, remember he was given the speech and the people said, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. That's the first one we'll look at. The second one, even though the Antioch church was thriving under the leadership that they had, the Holy Spirit reassigned Saul and Barnabas. And the third one we'll look at is this battle that went on between Saul and the sorcerer for the soul, really, of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And despite repeated efforts to turn the proconsul away from the faith, the hunger that he had for God's word prevailed. And it still draws people today. Hunger for God's word still draws people today. The person that Joan prayed for earlier, he keeps coming back to God's word. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it yet that he needs Christ. But where there's interest in God's word, where he's reading God's word, where he keeps asking questions, those are good signs. And the battle is not lost. So those are three instances of God's control. So Herod, was God in control when James was executed? He was. It's much easier to see when Peter escaped. How's that? Because we are meant as human beings to want to live. And when Peter escaped, that was great. He lived. And we don't understand when Christians or people we love are killed because of evil, especially. It's bad enough when it's a car accident or disease or something like that. Is God still in control? Yes, he is. But we have a broken world. We live in a broken world. We are part of that broken world. We are broken human beings because of our sin. It leaves lasting effects on us. And even though we belong to the Lord Jesus, Satan never stops tempting us. He didn't stop He stopped briefly from tempting Jesus, but he came back and tempted him other times. God's rescue plan, you know, God does have a rescue plan, and it's in Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, he was leading up to that rescue plan. It's in place, and it's in operation, and it's working well. No one can stop it. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. So God's rescue plan isn't working, and no one can stop it, not even the Herods in our life, the Putins, and all of the things that are going around the world. But they can refuse it. God doesn't force it on anybody. And why do we have such a hard time seeing that God is in control? It's because the whole mission of extending mercy to sinners and giving them a chance to repent takes time. And God is in this for the long haul. He wants people to come to know him. That's his heart's desire. So our job, sometimes it's to grit our teeth and endure it, the bad times, and then to open our mouth and to share with someone the good news about Jesus when we have the opportunity. Despite Herod, the word of God still spread. Do you know there are many people today getting saved still? And it's neat to see people from the Arab world getting saved. It's wonderful to see people anywhere get saved. I have someone I follow on Facebook who works in the hill country of Bangladesh. He has an orphanage and a hostel for kids going to college and to high school. He plants churches, and the people in his community beat the kids up and they burn down the churches. And he keeps on going. Our job is to endure and to spread the word. That's the first instance of God being in control. And then there's this church. This is almost like Philip. He had a wonderful church going, and it was thriving. People were coming to the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go south. And he left for the south. For how many people? One man was riding in his chariot and he was reading the book of Isaiah. And that was the one that the Holy Spirit directed Philip to leave the full church and go down to this one. It's kind of like Jesus leaving the 99 on the hill, or at least that story he told, and going to look for that one that was lost. Now there were five unique persons who were in the leadership team. First one was called Simeon. He had a Latin nickname, Niger, or Niger, if you're French-speaking. And it Latin meant that he was dark-skinned. Simeon was a dark-skinned guy, and it seems some people think that he was the guy who carried the cross for Jesus. Simeon from Cyrene. And then there's another one from Cyrene, and his name was Luke, or Lucius. Two Africans had started that church. Remember back in the previous chapter when Christians went up to Antioch? There were some people from Cyprus and Cyrene who took the gospel to the Greek speakers, not just the Jewish. So we think that those two are two of the founding fathers, if you want to say, of the church there in Antioch. And then there is someone who grew up with Herod, one of the Herods. This isn't the same Herod as who died with worms, but this is the one who was his uncle who executed John the Baptist. And this young man, Menaean, had grown up with Herod, and that was kind of a thing they did. They took a maybe someone from a good family and they had them educated, they went to school together. That's a very unusual person to have in the church, someone who was related to the Herods. And then there was Saul and Barnabas. Five unique persons. And what were they doing? It says they were worshiping together with the church. They were worshiping and fasting, worshiping the Lord and fasting. This is one of the customs that they had in those times when they wanted to get close to God and to shut out all distractions, then they would fast. Why would they want to shut out all distractions? Because they wanted to listen for God's voice, to listen for God's direction, so they could concentrate. But the Holy Spirit did speak to them, and he said, I want you to set apart for work that I've already called them to, Saul and Barnabas. So these are the two teachers who came and really got the church going. And the Holy Spirit says, I've got a reassignment for them. Well, the church took the request very seriously. And it said, they've spent some time in prayer and fasting. And I like to think of it as prayer and listening. They wanted to know that this was really the Lord's will. And then they sent them off with goodwill. So they put their hands on them. So just like we did with Edwin and Helmy. It's because we love them and we want them to know that we are part of them. They are part of us. And they sent them off in obedience to the Holy Spirit. First thing they did was go down to the Mediterranean Sea and get on a boat going to Cyprus. And that's their first part of their missionary journey. What do you think the church prayed about after the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul? They're going somewhere else. What do you think the church prayed for? Safety? We always pray for safety when our missionaries are traveling and in a new country. Replacements. Okay, Lord, if you're reassigning those ones, we would like someone to be reassigned to us, that the Lord would really use them and bring many people to them. Thank you. Thank you for the ministry that they've had with us. And we thank you that you're going to use them wherever they go. Thank you for speaking to us, for communicating to us. Help us to keep listening. It wasn't a one-time phone call. In order to be communicated from God, we need to be together, worshiping the Lord, reading God's word, and praying, and shutting out distractions. All right, so that's the second instance of God being in control. The third one. This is the opposition. It's a competition between the forces that oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then we are always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that was within us. And so we are the ones who are called upon by God to answer the forces that are against us. And so what did they do? So they got to Cyprus, and they landed on the east side. And the first city they came to was Salamis, which is the big port and commercial center, because Cyprus is on the trade routes. And they preached in the synagogue. Now, Luke doesn't tell us everything we want to know, like what else happened. All he said is they preached in the synagogue. It doesn't say what the people, how they responded. It doesn't say if anybody got saved. It just says they preached in the synagogue, and then they traveled across the island, through the whole island, going to the other side of the island, the west side. So we don't hear about anything until we hear about the sorcerer and the proconsul. So the proconsul was like the governor of the island. The island was under control of the Senate of Rome, not under the control of the emperor. So these were civil servants sent from the Senate of Rome to be governor or to take care of that island. And God has set up an appointment. Just like the Holy Spirit sent up an appointment for Philip with the African eunuch, here the appointment is set up with the governor, and someone else keeps butting in. This man, whose name was Bar Jesus. Bar means son of. Now, I find that a little bit ironic that someone named Bar Jesus would be trying to stop the gospel. So that's what he called himself. And they also called him Elymas, which is, just means sorcerer or magician. He was a thoroughly unsavory character. And he was trying to win over Sergius Paulus and stop Saul and Barnabas' teaching him about the gospel. It says he wanted to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, he must have had reports as Saul and Barnabas preached their way across the island, and he wanted to hear more about this. So we have this little battle between the magician and Saul. And Saul at some point just loses it a little bit with him, and he says, "You're a child of the devil. You're full of trickery and deceit." And Luke writes that he was trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith, to turn him away. And Paul says, "You are always trying to pervert the straight ways of the Lord." He said, "You don't like anything about the right way. It's always the other way. You're always changing it. You're always twisting it." Well, if he was full of trickery and deceit, Paul was full of the Holy Spirit. And while the magician was the enemy of everything that was right, Saul or Paul was teaching about the Lord, teaching about the true things, the right things. And while he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith, that's when Paul said, "That's it. You're always, can you never stop trying to pervert the ways of the Lord? Can you never stop twisting things?" He said, "The Lord's hand is against you." He said, "You're going to be blind for a while. You won't even be able to see the light of the sun." And that's what happened. He said his eyes got cloudy and darkness came on him. Who won the battle? God did. God was in control. He brought Saul and Barnabas. He had them specially prepared in all of their work that they had done before to speak directly to this important man in the government. And that one person says he believed. And if he believed, he was saved. And he saw all that happened. And it says he was amazed. Not amazed at what he had seen, but it said he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The message of Jesus was what impressed him. And he wanted to hear that. And the magician knew that and wanted to turn him away from Jesus. But it didn't happen because God had set up that appointment. He knew that that man was hungry for the word of God, and he got saved. There are people in this world who are hungry for something. They don't know what it is, and they try this, and that doesn't work. And they try this, and that doesn't work. And this doesn't fulfill them. And finally, someone tells them about the message of Jesus and God's rescue plan for our planet and for our people. That's it. And they grasp it. And it changes their life forever, just like it's changed our lives. Are there forces that try to pervert the way of the Lord, who tell lies about, "Oh, well, the Bible's not reliable," and all blah, blah, blah. And they're just spouting lies and trying to deceive you. because the Bible is the most ancient text that has the most reliable background. There's over 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, some of them dating right back to about 100 AD, maybe 120. And they agree with one another. Sure, there's sometimes Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. So they switch the words around. And sometimes they use synonyms for the same word. But there's a whole art and science of comparing scripture with scripture from different manuscripts and from different translations. And even people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are scholars themselves, have to agree that the Bible is the most reliable text, ancient text, that there is. That's good. What do we do with these three lessons about God's control? The first one, the word of God will spread, but endurance will be needed on our part. Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The word of God will spread, but we will need to endure. The second part, how well do we listen for the Spirit's leading? How well are we listening for God to lead us? Do we want God to lead us in our lives? Is the wax out of the ear? Is all the obstacles and the disturbances and the distractions, what do we do with those? Because believe you me, there are plenty of distractions. What do we do with them? How do we treat them? And then the third one, hunger for the word of God, and as it is a spiritual hunger, keep eating. Keep feeding on the word of God. Hunger for the word of God will help us battle our culture's attempts to draw us away from the faith. When Jesus said, "Don't be deceived," there are many attempts. And Paul warned Timothy to keep holding on to faith and a good conscience. In the context of that, good conscience does not mean that we keep it, "Oh yes, you've done everything right, that's good." No, it's a good working conscience. It's in good condition. You feel it when you've done something wrong. Oh, rats. And you know when you're doing something right. It's in good working condition. Some people had given it all up, and Paul says that they seared their conscience, so it wasn't good anymore. It didn't tell them when they were going off the path. "Keep holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to faith." Now, you know, in Sunday school, that was a long time ago for some of us, we often got a Bible given to us by our Sunday school teacher. And sometimes people would write in the front of the Bible, and they would say something like, reading this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from reading this book. It's the truth. If we keep reading God's word and studying it and making it part of our lives and remembering it and talking about it and listening to the preaching, that does help us in our battle against sin and saying no to sin. It helps us. But once we've got trapped or stuck in sin for a while, what's the last thing you want to do? Get out your Bible and read it. Because you know it's going to tell you that you've been doing wrong. And I don't like to be told that I do wrong. God's Holy Spirit lets us know when we're on the wrong track. And he leads us and wants to lead us onto the right track. I want to close with two scriptures. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to Jewish people, and then to the Gentiles." And then Paul told the Corinthian church, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Good thing. "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." We can't be ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power. And look what God does for us. He makes both of us, both us and you, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to keep that process going. Dear Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Help us to know that you are in control and to keep reading and studying your word. And may you give us the strength to stand firm. And may your word spread. In Jesus' name, amen.